And then tonight I want to give us an overview of the history of our King James Bible. And I'm going to give you some of the old translations, and we're going to move all the way through, talk about a few different translations. We're going to talk about the signs of the times. Before we do that, let's turn in our Bibles to two places, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And then Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. We do not worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible, amen. But God said that He's magnified His Word above all His name. He has put a special place, a special blessing upon His Word, because it is, thus saith the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." So they're talking about the specifically the time of Moses and the history of Israel. So all of those things happened to them for ensamples. And notice they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Then turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning," or as Corinthians said, written for our admonition. Then he goes on to say that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures are so important in our lives. We run to the Scriptures when we need comfort, amen. We run to the Scriptures when we need hope of a better tomorrow. The Scriptures are so very important, and the history of the Scriptures is so very interesting. So I trust we can be a blessing. Let's pray and commit the next little while to the Lord. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. And I know that each one in this room has spent some time in Your Word. And they've found comfort, they've found hope, they've found chastening, they have found instruction. We have found so many jewels in our Scripture, and we're so thankful that You've given it to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this history, that we might be challenged not to see how good and how great and how providentially preserved this Word is, but that we might also be challenged that there's more than 4,000 people groups that don't have a Bible in their language. They can't go to a Bible to find comfort. They can't go to a Bible and find hope. They can't go to a Bible and find instruction. So, Lord, I pray that we would be challenged as we go through this history. Not just for yesterday, but for today and for tomorrow. We commit our time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking specifically about the history of the English Bible. There have been many other translations down through time. We're not really going to touch on any of those. For instance, Jerome's Latin Vulgate in about 400 A.D., we're not going to really deal with any of the other language translations so much. I'll give you a list of them. And what I'm going to give you in the next few minutes, if you would like a copy of it, just ask me and I'll certainly get you a copy. But there's some old English translations, and they're around the 600 A.D. all the way up through about 1000 A.D. So there's a number of English translations down through that time. There's about nine of them. One of them is by a fellow by the name Cædmon. And he paraphrased the book of Genesis in 670 A.D. And what he did is he translated them from Latin into Celtic Saxon or an Old English, and he sang verses. So how he would distribute the verses of the Scripture or the Scripture itself is he'd sing to people what he had translated. Then in between 640 and 740, there was the Psalter of Aldheim, translated the Psalms into Old English, and this was the real first translation of any scripture. Cadman just really sang verses, really didn't write much of it down. Then in 750, there was a guy named Egbert, the bishop of Lindisfarne in Northumbria, translated the Synoptic Gospels into Old English. And by the way, there's a copy of that in the British Museum. That is one place I would love to go and look and have a visit to, is the British Museum, and see all of the old Bibles sitting there. That would be very interesting. Then in 674 to 735, there's a fellow by the name of Bede. He was known as the father of English history. He wrote a book called it The Ecclesiastical History of England. He translated the Gospel of John into Old English. Alfred the Great, he was a king. He loved books, and he was very well educated, and he wanted people to be educated in his language. And he translated the Book of Psalms, the Ten Commandments, and parts of the Gospel. So this king was interested in educating his people. Then there was a priest named Aldred, who translated the paraphrased the Gospels, called the Lindisfarne Gospels, 1000 AD, the Rushworth Gospels, Wessex Gospels, and then in about 1000 AD, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury called Alfric, and he translated the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Joshua, Judges, Esther, Job, and parts of Kings. So those are the Old English. Then there's some Middle English translations that happened in the 1200s, 1300s. There was the Liturgical Gospel of Orne, and he was an Augustinian monk. There was the Psalter of Shoreham in 1320. He was again a priest. He translated the Psalms into Southern English. You have to remember, at this point in time, the English language was not very well developed. It was a mixture of Celtic, French, and Saxon kind of all working together to become a language called English. Then there was in 1349 the Psalter of Roll, and he translated the Psalms from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And then there's a guy named Trevisa, and he was a Queen's College fellow out of Oxford. And he was a contemporary of John Wycliffe. Now, that name starts to ring a bell. All these other names generally don't ring a bell, except for maybe Bede might have rung a bell, but generally they don't. But he helped translate the entire Bible into from Latin into English. In fact, what he did is he took John Wycliffe's Bible, the Latin translation into English, and he tweaked it a little bit to make it a little bit more readable. We'll talk about Wycliffe in a bit, but his translation was not very readable. And that's not very good. If you're going to translate, you need to translate something that you can read and understand, and it flows. But John Wycliffe's first attempt in 1382, that Bible didn't really flow. So this Trevisa came along and helped translate the scripture. Then there's other language translations. In the 1500s, there was a lot of different translations. There was Luther's Bible. You'll all remember Luther's Bible. There was a Lefebvre's Bible that was translated from Latin into French. A Zurich Bible translated by Zwingli. Olvetan's Bible in 1535. The Reina Valera. We're familiar with the Reina Valera Bible even today. We have a lot of Spanish-speaking countries use the Reina Valera of 1962 as their text. The Hussite Bible, the Dutch Bible in 1526, the Swedish Bible 1541, Hungarian in 1541, the Danish Christian version in 1550. So you can see around these 1500s, there seemed to be a whole lot of translation going on, and you're going to understand a little bit why in just a little as we move on. There's the Slovenian version, 1582, the Icelandic version in 1584, Irish version in 1588, Welsh version in also 1588, the Italian version in 1607. So there were a lot of different language translations in those in the 1500s. I do want to touch upon something that was part of originally part of our King James Bible called the Apocrypha. I think many of us have heard about the Apocrypha. It is not part of our scripture, but the Council of Trent made it part of their scripture. The Catholic Church recognized the Apocrypha for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they had it as part of the Latin Vulgate. And there's, I think, about 20 books part of the Apocrypha. And many of the early Bibles, for instance, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, they all contain this Apocrypha. The Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 affirmed the place of the Apocrypha as scripture. We think, why would they do that? Well, there were some fanciful tales in there. Bell and the Dragon. There was a lot of legends in there. And of course, there was a lot of Catholic doctrine that was contained in that Apocrypha, which was unscriptural, amen? And so that's why we, as a church, reject that. God's people have rejected that. In fact, John Wycliffe said, "Whatsoever book is in the Old Testament besides these shall be set among the Apocrypha, that is, without authority of belief." So even John Wycliffe recognized that the Apocrypha had no actual value as the Word of God. So why is it not recognized by the church? It contains certain teaching about purgatory, praying for the dead, a work salvation, and a sinless perfection. No wonder we don't accept it as scripture, amen? There is no such thing as purgatory. We don't pray for the dead. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and His resurrection from the grave. We don't believe in a works salvation, amen? Bible doesn't teach a works salvation, and we can't be sinlessly perfect. Amen? We can be mature, we can be perfected or matured, but we can never be sinlessly perfected. They contain fanciful stories and legends and inaccuracies. Not one of the apocryphal books is written in the Hebrew tongue. They were never recognized by the Jewish community. None of the writers said that they were inspired by God. They teach practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantations. So we don't accept all of that because it's not scripture. Amen. But the early church, the early church fathers, the ones that you see some of those boards on the back, please check those out. They put them in the Tyndale Bible. They put them in the Matthew's Bible. They put them in the the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, because at that time the Catholic Church, as you will see, had a great sway in that time, period. I want to talk now a little bit more about the history, and we're going to talk about the kings and queens during that time. And again, what I'm trying to do is set a stage. History is not done in a vacuum. We are living in a time that's very interesting, amen? We're living in a time where we can actually go to Scripture and say, oh yeah, some of these things are starting to be fulfilled we're looking forward to Jesus Christ taking us out of this world, rapturing us out of this world. But at the same time, with that rapture comes the advent of the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist wants to set up that world kingdom and that world rulership, and he wants to have absolute control. The Bible speaks about the mark of the beast. Well, those things can't just happen like that. History, times, circumstances have to all be set up for the world to accept the Antichrist. Things have to happen so that brother will tell on brother. Our world has to be able to accept the mark of the beast. Because remember, he's only around for 7 years. So it's not very long time period that he has rulership, if you will. So history's not done in a vacuum. We look at the times of the Messiah. There was 400 years, silent years, between the finishing of Malachi and the advent of John the Baptist. 400 silent years where God did not speak to his people. And you think that's the most time that God had not spoken to his people for 1,000 years. Why? Well, it made the nation of Israel desire the Messiah. When Jesus Christ came on the scene physically, born of that virgin, the nation of Israel was hungry, desiring, wanting that Messiah to come. And they were wanting to do what God wanted them to accept the Messiah. The Roman domination also made the Jews desire the Messiah. The Jews hated the Romans. They wanted to throw off Roman bondage. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" They were expecting Jesus, when he was on earth physically, to set up this kingdom, to throw off Roman dominion over them. And then when he died on the cross, "Oh, I go a fishing, it's all over." And then he rose from the dead, and they said, "Okay, is it now, Lord? Are we going to throw off Roman dominion over us now?" So what I'm saying is that many times God allows many different circumstances to come in to set up a time so that the world or God's people are ready for something. God did that for the translation of the scripture. As you notice, there were so many different language versions or translations of the scripture, all happening in the 1500s. I found that quite interesting. Before then, there was a little bit here, a little bit there, but nothing to the point of the 1500s. So what was happening that made especially the English translation of the Bible such a viable, wanted, desired thing? Well, keep in mind Constantine in around, 400 A.D. He took over and he gave the Christians freedom. He set himself up as the first pope. But really, thus began the Dark Ages. And for over 1,000 years, there was Roman Catholic Church control over Europe. And what they did is they controlled the people by having all of their services in Latin. They translated, they went back to the Jerome's Latin Vulgate, made that the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And for 1,000 years, that Latin Bible, the masses were all done in Latin. The books that were written, the few that were written, were all done in Latin. Nobody could read Latin. In fact, most of the priests could not even read Latin. They would recite their mass, but they wouldn't have a clue what they're reciting. They would just recite the words, hocus pocus, dominocus, abracadabra. And, you know, the magical thing would happen. Jesus would come into his cookie and the blood would turn to wine. But they have no clue what they were saying. By the way, that's false doctrine. But along comes a king. And he's known to, he's infamous because he had 6 wives. Y'all remember who that guy was, right? Henry VIII. He wanted a son so bad that he kept on going through these women so that he could have a son to take over his throne. Well, King Henry ruled from 1509 to 1547. He was a devout Catholic. He was a Catholic through and through, as was pretty much everybody in that time period. They were devout Catholics. The kings were devout Catholics. The people were devout Catholics. In fact, Pope Leo X gave Henry VIII the title Defender of the Faith because King Henry, who was a very well-educated man, wrote against Martin Luther. Martin Luther started to write tracts and booklets and treatises and against the Catholic Church, and King Henry came out against Martin Luther, so King Henry was called the Defender of the Faith, and that was in 1521. He had married a lady, Catherine of Aragon, and she was not giving him a man-child. And so King Henry said that this is not very good. I need to have a man-child. So he sought an annulment from the Pope. The Pope would not give him an annulment. He wanted to marry Catherine of Aragon's pretty young lady in waiting, Anne Boleyn. So King Henry petitioned Thomas Cranmer, I think, even petitioned the Pope to try and get this divorce through. The Pope said, no way, that marriage with Catherine of Aragon stands. We will not annul that marriage. You will not have a divorce. So King Henry VIII said, okay, no problem. You do what you want to do. I'm going to start my own church. And that's exactly what he did. He started the Anglican Church in order to divorce Catherine of Aragon and take Anne Boleyn as his wife. So 1534, he divorced Catherine of Aragon and took Anne Boleyn as his bride. And then what he started to do is he started to confiscate the Catholic Church property and turn it over into lay hands or into his own church hands, if you will. And but he always remained really Catholic at heart. He really loved some of those sacraments that the Catholic Church believed. He didn't believe in the authority of the Pope, obviously, because he was the head of the church. But he did support the Reformation. He did support the idea of him being the head of his church, if you will. And he did that so that he could solidify his power in England. Anne Boleyn, she was a believer. I believe she was a born-again lady. She loved the Lord. She loved the Bible. And she was a great influence on King Henry to try and get the Bible translated into the English language. Now, let's see here. During that time, leading up to King Henry VIII, John Wycliffe, who had written quite a bit, obviously in the Latin language, his writings were being disseminated and many, many people were starting to read his writings, and his writings were against the Catholic Church. So here the Catholic Church has all this power. John Wycliffe's writings are starting to be disseminated more and more. And Martin Luther comes along. He's reading Wycliffe's writings. He starts to see what's going on. We'll talk about Luther in a little bit. He starts to see what's going on in the Catholic Church. Reading Wycliffe's writings, he starts writing against the Catholic Church. And so all of this is going on at the same time that Henry has now started his own Church of England and become its head. Henry died in 1547, and his son, his young son, age 9, became king. Edward VI, he ruled from 1547 to 1553. He was the first monarch raised as a Protestant. And he was seen as the English Josiah. And if you remember Josiah from the scripture, he tried to bring reformation to the nation of Judah. And he closed down altars and so on. And he was very zealous for the Lord. Edward VI was very zealous for the Lord. Unfortunately, he died at age 15. He was only in as king for 9 years. But he abolished clerical celibacy and the Mass, so there was no longer any celibacy in the Church of England. He abolished the Mass in the Church of England. He continued to confiscate church property, and he actually imposed compulsory services in the English language. That was kind of interesting. He said, listen, no more Latin. Church of England is going to be now English. Unfortunately, he didn't reign for very long. He died. He tried to get his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, to take over the throne, but she only lasted 9 days. And then a wicked woman came in. Her name is called Bloody Mary. Oh, sorry, Mary Queen of Scots. But she was known as Bloody Mary. And she was a froth-at-the-mouth Catholic. She hated the Reformation. She hated the Bible. She hated anyone who was trying to bring Reformation into England. And she started a rule of terror throughout the nation of England. She executed, they say, about 283 people, and mostly at the stake, burned at the stake, including John Rogers, who helped translate the Matthew's Bible during the reign of Henry VIII. There are other men that you might recognize their name. Hugh Latimer and a guy named Ridley was also executed. And she reigned till 1558. Thankfully, her reign was not very long, only about 5 years, but she tried to bring England back under the authority of the Pope. And of course, that was not sitting well with many, many people. She died a natural death. And then in 1558, a young lady, Elizabeth I, came to the throne. She was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. You might remember something called the Spanish Armada, and it tried to invade England. That was in the first year of her reign. And talk about the providential preservation of a nation. God allowed a storm to come up and basically destroyed that armada. And so England was never invaded by the Catholic Spain. And even Francis Drake became the hero of that battle. She was a Protestant, but she tried to navigate and compromise with the Protestants and tried to compromise with the Catholics. She tried to navigate through all of that so that her reign would not be in civil war or in upheaval, or she wouldn't get involved in any wars. But she did strengthen the Church of England and confirmed it and made it more popular and more in the forefront in that nation. She passed laws making church attendance and the use of the Book of Common Prayer compulsory. We wouldn't necessarily agree with compulsory church attendance. In fact, we don't. But she did. William Shakespeare was writing during her reign. So, as our King James Bible was getting to be translated, this 100 years, if you will, almost 100 years of history was going on. She died in 1603, and the next king was King James, who was the one who really pushed forward to get a Bible translated. And we're going to talk about him in a little bit. But so for 100 years, you can see this tension, this pull between the Catholic Church and between Protestants, if you will, those who were totally against the Catholic Church. There were many writings that were going on. Tyndale was writing at that time. Martin Luther was writing at that time. Anti-Catholic treatises and tracts and so forth. The Geneva Bible was produced in 1560, and the Catholics hated the Geneva Bible. The Puritans loved the Geneva Bible because it was very pro-Calvinistic. The Catholics hated it because it called the Pope the Antichrist. Some of the kings didn't like it because it called kings tyrants. And so the Geneva Bible, and again, we're going to get into that one a little bit more down the road, but the Geneva Bible was not a much loved Bible by the Catholic Church, and it was loved by the Protestants. So there was a lot of tension going on during that 100 years, really from 1500 to 1600. Now, there were two major events that contributed to the Reformation. So the Reformation really started in around 1500. That was the end of Catholic dominance. That was the end of the Pope's rule, if you will, absolute rule over the nation or the nations in Europe, especially England. France was still very Catholic. Italy was still very Catholic, and so was Spain, also very Catholic. But England is really where the Reformation took hold and started to change. There were two major events that really contributed to this Reformation going forward, to the upheaval. The first one was the invention of the Gutenberg movable type press. Now, there were already printing presses working at that time, but they were wooden blocks that had the letters carved out in the wooden blocks and the words carved out. So it was very, very impractical. Gutenberg came along in around 1450 to 1456, and he perfected the movable type press. So what he did is he took individual letters and he cast them in a copper and tin, I think it was, or copper and iron or something like that, and he made individual letters so those letters could be moved around. And so he invented this movable type press. So what happened now is printing could be done at a much greater speed. Beforehand, everything had to be written by hand, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But he had a desire that the Bible should be available. He said this, "Yes, it is a press, certainly, but a press from which shall flow in inexhaustible streams the most abundant and the most marvelous liquor that has ever flowed to relieve the thirst of men. Through it, God will spread his word. A spring of truth shall flow from it like a new star. It shall scatter the darkness of ignorance and cause a light heretofore unknown to shine amongst men." That's an amazing statement. Gutenberg wanted this press so the Bible could be disseminated. The first thing he printed was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Over 200 Gutenberg Bibles were printed, some on rag paper, which was made from cotton fibers, and about 30 of them were made from vellum. And vellum is like it could be a goat skin or it could be a cow skin. It is just a leather, if you will. There are actually 46 copies of that in existence today from 1456. There's 46 of them, and two are in the British Museum. So why was the Gutenberg Press so important? Luther's anti-Catholic material could be widely disseminated. Not just Luther's material, but many others who contributed to the Protestant Reformation before everything had to be handwritten. And because it was handwritten, it would take many, many, many months to produce one Bible. In fact, one man, it would take 10 months to produce a Bible. Just handwriting. And so now with Luther, or with Gutenberg's press, that would be greatly sped up. And there were many, many presses throughout Europe that happened in the next 50 or 75 years. It also allowed Bibles to be sold for far less money. Could you imagine paying for one Bible, one man's year's wages? So if we were to translate that into today's money, we're paying $60,000 to $65,000 minimum for a Bible. Because it took one man 1 year to produce a Bible. So you'd have to pay that man his wages for a year. So that's a pretty expensive Bible, amen? But now with that movable type press, they could produce scripture. They could produce tracts. They could produce booklets at a far greater rate. And then it could be disseminated much more quickly. The other interesting thing, I just thought of this, I'll do it right here. The second major event, first one was the invention of the movable type press by Gutenberg. The second thing happened in 1453, and that was the fall of Constantinople. And you kind of think, why would the fall of Constantinople be so important in the history of the Bible translation? Well, Europe, if you remember, was divided east and west. The west was primarily Latin, ruled by Rome. The east was primarily Greek-speaking, ruled in Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul. It used to be Byzantium years ago. So in other words, the Greek language was still very prolific there in the east. In Constantinople was the center of learning, the center of education, the center of writing, if you will. In 1451, Muhammad II came to the Ottoman throne and was determined to take over Constantinople and place it under Ottoman control. 1453, Constantinople fell and became under the authority of the Ottoman Empire. The Hagia Sophia, which is the oldest Greek Orthodox church, was turned into a mosque. What happened at that point in time when Muhammad and his army started to come into Constantinople? Those who were scholars in Greek, those who were artisans, those who were very well educated there in Constantinople and a surrounding area, all of a sudden there was a mass exodus. They left because they did not want to be under the Ottoman Empire's control. So what did they do? They left Constantinople. They left that area and they started to go to Rome. They started to go into Italy and to other parts of Europe, even up into England. And with that, they took many of the books Homer and Plato, Socrates, and you know what else they took? Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So they started taking all of these Greek manuscripts. By the way, we will probably not deal with it, but the Greek text that underlies our New Testament is called the Textus Receptus. There's basically three text types. There's Western text type, there's Alexandrian text type, and there's Byzantine text type. Ours is the Byzantine text type. So that's very interesting that the fall of Constantinople brought those Greek manuscripts that were the most reliable manuscripts, started to bring them into Europe so that the European scholars, the European Reformation could now have access. Up until that time, Latin was the scholarly language. In Oxford, in Cambridge, they would learn Latin. They would read books in Latin. It wasn't till about the end of the 1400s, the beginning of the 1500s, that Latin started to kind of fall to the wayside, and Greek and Hebrew started to come in. There wasn't very many Greek and Hebrew scholars up until that time. Very few knew it. They knew Latin. Why? Because that's the language of control was Latin. But now with all of this Greek coming in and these scholars coming in and actually taking up positions in universities in Europe, men were now being educated in Greek and educated in Hebrew. Well, very, very important because we needed to have that in order to translate the scripture. Wycliffe, I'll deal with him now. He was, he attended Oxford University. He was born in 1320, attended Oxford University there in England. He became the rector of Lutterworth and he taught at the Oxford University. He lived during the Hundred Years' War and resented, as all the English did, the support of the Pope of the French against the English during the Hundred Year War. Now, Wycliffe, he sent a list of 19 heresies of the Catholic Church to the Pope. So he wrote out in Latin 19 heresies that the Catholic Church was involved in, and he sent that to the Pope. And now remember, Wycliffe is a Catholic priest, as was Tyndale, as was most of the reformers. Luther was a Catholic monk. So these men were all Catholics trying to reform the Catholic organization. So we sent a list of these 19 heresies to the Pope. Among them were salvation by work, indulgences, prayers to the saints, confession, transubstantiation. And he also believed that every man should have access to the scripture. He said this, "What sort of antichrist is this who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the laity from learning this holy lesson which is so earnestly commanded by God? Every man is bound to learn it that he may be saved, but every layman who shall be saved is a very priest of God's own making, and every man is bound to be a very priest." Isn't that an interesting statement? He said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And he wrote that to the Pope and said, "You're the Antichrist, and you're the Antichrist because you lock up the Word of God. You bind the Word of God so that men cannot read the Word of God and be saved and become a priest." He says, every man should be his own priest. That was Wycliffe's thinking. In 1380, he translated the New Testament, and in 1382 he translated the Old Testament, both from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It was handwritten. So he took the Latin Jerome Vulgate and he wrote by hand the whole New Testament and the whole Old Testament. That must have been a huge, huge undertaking. It was a very literal translation. But he also wrote many tracts and pamphlets deriding the doctrine of the Catholic Church. His influence stretched to many different places, many quarters. Hus in Czechoslovakia. If you've ever heard of Johann Hus or John Hus, he was burned at the stake for his beliefs. Savonarola in Italy, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale. Wycliffe's writings influenced these men who became the reformers in England and on the continent. He was named the Morning Star of the Reformation, the Morning Star of the Reformation. He also established itinerant preachers to travel England preaching from the English Bible. Therefore, that means he must have had these Lollards also translate the Bible or copy what he had written and copy it down into other Bibles so that they could take those Bibles and preach and teach throughout England. In 1408, by the way, Tyndale died a natural death in 1384. In 1408, at the Synod of Oxford, it banned the reading of Wycliffe's Bible as well as the translation of any scripture into English. And this remained in effect until the 1600s. So remember, the 1500s was a time of translating the Bible into the English language, we find out, and even in different languages, but primarily the English. But it was banned. You could not translate the English Bible. You could not own a piece of scripture for fear of death. You could not read an English Bible for fear of death. Based on this Synod of Oxford. Listen to this. This is the Synod of Oxford. It says, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority," notice his own authority, "translate any text of the scripture into English or any other tongue by way of a book, libel, or treatise, and no man reading any such book or treatise upon pain of greater excommunication," which means death. "He that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer of error and heresy." So in 1408, in reaction to John Wycliffe's writings, in reaction to John Wycliffe's English Bible, the Synod of Oxford banned any kind of translation into English, banned anybody reading the Bible, banned anybody from even hearing any English translation for fear of excommunication because of heresy. And by the way, if you were excommunicated because of heresy, you were burned at the stake. In 1415, so this is now 7 years after the Synod of Oxford, the Council of Constance condemned Wycliffe and John Hus. And in 1428, John Hus's bones were dug up, burnt, and cast into the River Swift. They hated John Wycliffe so much that they dug up his bones, burnt them, ground them, and cast them into this River Swift. That's how much the Catholic Church hated John Wycliffe and his writings. We are getting to be close to 8 o'clock. Let's see, where should I go now? Let me just give you one more fella, and then we'll be done. Erasmus. That's a name that we probably are somewhat familiar with. He was a very poor man, but he worked at his education, if you will. He was born 1466. He died July 1536. He was a Catholic priest, but he was also a humanist. Now, remember I said that Constantinople fell in 1543, and a lot of the Greek scholars would bring their books, their philosophies, say Plato and Socrates, and bring them up into the continent. Well, at that time, those Greek scholars invading these universities also started to teach humanism. And really, a humanism is man-centered. We don't need God. But at the same time, some of these humanists were still Catholic priests. They were still Catholics by liturgy, if you will. But they also believed in Socrates' philosophy or Plato's philosophy. Erasmus was one such man. Some of the other humanists of that day, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, and Galileo. So in other words, very, 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 that time period had a lot of learning, a lot of education that was going on. Erasmus was educated at a very young age, including study of Greek and Latin. He taught at Oxford and spent 5 years at Cambridge. He was acquainted with King Henry's inner circle. But he believed that the Bible should be available to the masses. He said this, "I would have the weakest woman read the Gospels and epistles of St. Paul. I would have those words translated into all languages so that not only Scots and Irishmen, but Turks and Saracens might read them. I long for the plowboy to sing them to himself as he follows the plow, the weaver to hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveler to beguile them with the dullness of his journey. These sacred words give you the very image of Christ speaking, healing, dying, rising again, and making him so present that he were before your very eyes, you would not more truly see him." So Erasmus, I could not find if he was a believer or not. There was nothing that I could see that said he was a saved, born-again man. But he did believe that the scripture should be available to the people. In other words, he believed that they should be available not just in the Latin language, but it should be available for all languages. So what he started to do is he started to compile a New Testament in the Greek language. And what he did is took all available Greek manuscripts at that point in time. Remember, they came from Constantinople by those Greek scholars. And he started to gather those manuscripts together and compile the Greek New Testament. That New Testament became known as the Textus Receptus or the Received Text. That is the underlying text of our New Testament in the King James Bible. Later on, there were some other documents found, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, which our Bible rejectors of modern day will go back to, and they'll say they're the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, but they came from a different text type, remember? They were a Western or an Alexandrian text type. Totally different manuscripts. They are the critical text. So Erasmus, he compiled this Greek New Testament, and now that's the Greek New Testament that we might use today to translate into an English language, into a different language. That is Erasmus. Again, I don't think he was a born-again man, but he sure had a desire to get the Bible out to all people groups. And that's very exciting. So those are some of the personalities and some of the history that is happening during this time period that's leading up to the King James Bible. Remember, Nothing is done. History is not done in a vacuum. It was important that these things were going on, that people were getting upset with the Catholic organization. It was important that the Catholic organization was being seen as imprisoning their faith. It was important that the people were seeing that the Catholic Church was raping them financially. It was important that the Word of God was getting disseminated. It was important that these men were writing these pamphlets and these treatises for people to read in order that it culminates in our King James Bible. And we'll see that tomorrow evening.